This is day four of the 2010 Rogue River Bible School. The speaker is Brother Ken Stiles. Its subject is Latter-day Prophecies. The title for today's class is Armageddon and the Prophet of Zechariah. Brother Ken, please.
Thank you, Brother Josh, and good morning, everyone. Yesterday we saw in our class how the prophet Joel describes the very same latter-day battle as we looked at in Ezekiel 38 and in Daniel 11. In some cases, there were the exact same details being recorded in the prophet Joel regarding the invading army. And the three prophets, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Joel, all portray the same general framework. That is, that God brings this northern invader into the land who conquers Israel. Jerusalem is captured. The Jews go into captivity. God then calls for the Jews to repent, which they do so, and cry to him for help. And then Yahweh responds to Israel's repentance by intervening to destroy the northern invader, the outcome of which is Israel is blessed both naturally and spiritually. And as a result of the invasion and the defeat of the invader, Israel goes on to become a new people with a new heart and a new walk. Now, there are many places in Scripture that emphasize the value of prophecy. But as we've tried to do each morning, turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. This was the chapter Brother Skip looked at in the exhortation on Sunday evening. We know it well. It's the place where Peter recounts the transfiguration. But notice how he likens it to prophecy. Only it wasn't a prophecy given in symbol or in a vision or in a dream. This prophecy, and this is how Peter speaks of it as prophecy, is given in real life. The three disciples saw the actual future glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ as he will be in the kingdom. And I would echo Brother Skip's comments during the exhortation that what the three disciples saw was the actual glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think Peter could say he was eyewitness to the event if he hadn't actually seen it. The other prophets in the Old Testament saw fantastic visions full of symbols and graphic portrayals of future events. But what the three disciples saw on the mountain that night was the glorified presence of the Son. And the impact was so significant upon Peter that he's still writing about it at the end of his life. And it's this living prophecy he witnessed that he seeks to impress upon the believers so they will remain faithful to God after he's departed. So as our first proof that what Peter saw he regarded as prophecy, we look in verse 16, where he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's speaking of the kingdom. Jesus would prophesy in the Mount Olivet prophecy of him coming in power and glory. Peter says, "We saw Jesus come in power and glory. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So in Peter's mind, what he saw was the future, the second coming of Christ. He now understood, as did the other two disciples, that they had been privileged to see Christ come in that power and glory. And it wasn't a fable, he says. We saw it. This isn't folklore. We didn't make it up. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And you can tell from the record that Peter has recounted these events before to his readers, because he speaks of when we made known to you. So this is something that Peter had spoken of oftentimes. So in Peter's mind, he saw the power and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, in verse 19, he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. So you see, Peter is thinking of prophecy. Whereunto do ye well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. And the Greek there for the phrase more sure is to make steadfast. He's not saying one is better than the other. What he's saying is what we saw confirms. In fact, the New King James And the diaglot clarifies the sense by having the phrase, we have the prophetic word confirmed. What Peter, James, and John saw confirmed all the words of the Old Testament prophets regarding the future glory that is coming. So he is aligning what they saw on the mountain that day with all of the prophecy in the Old Testament. Note, too, the phrase, ye do well that ye take heed, underscoring the importance of prophecy. Don't treat it as a subject that you will wait to understand until after the events occur and sometime in the kingdom age. And then he goes on to liken prophecy to a bright light that shines in a dark place to guide our way. No doubt drawing upon the fact that what they saw that night on the mountain was indeed a bright light of the glory of Christ. And Peter is now saying that prophetic word, that living prophecy that we saw, it wasn't a vision, it wasn't a dream. We actually saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his future glory. That, Peter says, can be a bright light to guide our way, to remove the darkness, so that prophecy is intended by God to have that same positive and thrilling effect upon us as the transfiguration had upon the disciples. Because it's Peter that is equating the events on the mountain with prophecy. And it will continue to shine for us until the day dawn, Peter says, when the Son of Righteousness shall appear, as we know from Malachi 4, and the bright morning star from Revelation 22:16, whom Peter saw in prophecy at the Transfiguration, will be revealed. So it's quite helpful, I think, to see the power of the Transfiguration in Peter's life, and no doubt James and John, but then it's significant to note that he equates that, and he likens that, and he puts it in the same category as the prophecy that we've been looking at this week. So we'll turn back to Joel. We want to finish up there before diving into Zechariah. I believe yesterday we reached the end of Joel chapter 2. Just want to make sure everyone has a handout or has access to one. I think we were three or four short. It will be helpful if everyone can have access to one during the class. Maybe if there are some couples that have two and they can share one. So if you just give me a quick raising of your hand if you don't have one available to you. We have one. If we have one extra, could we make it available? Thank you very much. We will be referring to it fairly extensively in the class, and it's difficult when you're sitting there and you don't have one available to be able to follow along. But if you recall in chapter 2, what we saw yesterday, just briefly, is and it's helpful to see, especially verses 12 through 19, thank you for that, Brother Roger, to see the context of what's happening in chapter 2. We saw how the nation was overrun by the invasion in verses 1 to 11. Excuse me. In verses 12 to 14, God made his appeal to Israel to change. In verses 15 to 17, Israel repented. God responded to that by forgiving them and restoring them as a result, as we saw yesterday, of his character in verse 13. Notice in verse 20, and this is where it becomes quite helpful to have the chart available and to see the detailed comparison. Notice what verse 20 says about the result of the invasion. And what we're looking at now is in Joel chapter 2 at verse 20. As a result of the invasion, just have to find it on my chart. I will remove far off from you the northern army and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. Comparison there to Daniel 11, when the Gogian invader, called the king of the north in Daniel 11, finds his end between Mount Zion and the great sea. Notice the detail, though. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. So if you look on the chart at number 17, what we find is that both in Ezekiel chapter 39, at verses 11 to 16, And here in Joel 2, verse 20, the dead invaders foul the land of Israel. And the purpose of the chart is to identify these details. I might mention that the chart is not necessarily in chronological order. That will be next month's assignment. All we were able to do for the purposes of the preparation for these classes is to identify the 25 or so factors. It's really a shortcoming of the chart. We apologize that it's not in order, but it will give you something to do depending on how long your trip home is to go back and try to renumber it in the left-hand column. Verses 21 to 29, then, we're not going to cover because they deal with the kingdom. But it speaks of the spiritual and the natural blessings Israel receives from God following the northern army's destruction. In verse 30, remember we said yesterday that the prophecy of Joel is not in chronological order, neither is Zechariah 12 to 14 when we come to it. Verse 30, then, is a return to a description of the invading army. It's really a new section that will run right through to the end of the book. And in verse 32, there is a call to the nation to repent at the time of invasion. Some will. They will escape and be delivered. Chapter 3, then, begins to elaborate on the invasion. And it begins with the end of the story. And then the rest of the chapter explains how God accomplishes the end of the story. So chapter 3 at verse 1, we're in section 4 of the handout. The end of the story is that God will bring an end to Judah and Jerusalem's captivity. This is the same captivity we'll see in Zechariah 14 verse 1, the captivity that results from the invasion. And if you look on the handout, number 11, it says some Jews are taken into captivity. That feature or that aspect of the invasion is identified in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It shows up here in Joel 3, and we'll see it again in Zechariah 14. So the Jews are destined to be invaded, conquered, and go into captivity. God says, now here is how I'm going to bring an end of the captivity. And the answer is identified in verses 2 through 16 of chapter 3. The first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to assemble the nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat. In verse 2 of chapter 3, we read, this is now dealing with the coming invasion, so we're back on page 1. I will gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Now it's important to point out that this gathering of the nations can be aligned directly with Revelation 16. This is the battle of the Armageddon. This is where God is calling all nations to assemble them at Armageddon. And when it says God will enter into the judgments there and plead with them, it doesn't mean he's going to beg them to treat his people nicely. The word plead there does not mean to beg. What it means is to judge. I will pass judgment upon the nations, is what Joel is saying. And I will pronounce sentence and vindicate them, and vindicate or punish them. And what God is going to do, he's going to gather the nations, he's going to accuse them of their crimes against his people, and then he's going to judge them by destroying them. That's why, as many of us may know, Jehoshaphat means Yahweh will judge, because the nations are brought to the valley of Yahweh will judge for that judgment. You see it again repeated in verse 12 of chapter 3. The reason for the judgment against the nations is their mistreatment of the Jews. And you see that in verse 3 of chapter 3. They have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. And he goes on to elaborate between there and verse 8 the sins of the nations and why God is to judge them and to bring judgment upon them. Verses 9 to 12, then, in Joel chapter 3, provide a further description of the latter-day invasion. So we're still dealing now with section 1 in these verses, describing the invasion of the nations and this battle against Israel. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. This is chapter 3, verse 9. Prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, lest the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause the mighty ones to come down, O Yahweh. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. So verse 12 identifies then the second time how the nations are coming to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and God will judge them. The second time being, it's the second reference to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Their destruction, notice in verse 13, is likened to two things. It's likened to a harvest and a vintage. Verse 13 says, and this is now how God will go forth to destroy them. So we flipped over to section 4 on the back side of the page, if you're following the cut and paste section. This is now God going forth to destroy the invader. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. The reason for their destruction is of their great wickedness. And you could Bible mark right next to that verse, Revelation 14, verses 14 to 20, that elaborate upon the harvest and the vintage in which God will go forth to destroy these nations. In verses 14 and 15 of Joel 3, the enemy is not yet destroyed. They've been gathered, they're about to be, but the destruction will take place in verse 16 when Yahweh will roar out of Zion. And it's interesting to note in verses 14 and 15, there's a contextual link, you won't see it on the chart, but it's worth making a note of somewhere, with Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 11, which further establishes the parallel development of these battles and this invasion and the destruction of the Gogian host between both Ezekiel and Joel. The contextual link is in the fact that verse 14 says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. The word multitudes there in verse 14 is the Strong's word 1995. It is the word hamon, H-A-M-O-W-N. It means a noise, a tumult, or a crowd. Number 1996 shows up in Ezekiel chapter 39 at verse 11, where we see how the Gogian host will eventually be destroyed and defeated and buried in the valley of the multitude of Gog. It's the same word. Haman Gog is the name in the English version. So what we have is Ezekiel is describing how Gog comes down and will be defeated and destroyed and buried in the valley of the multitude of decisions, in the valley of the multitude of Haman Gog. So Joel is telling us how they will be assembled there in chapter 3. You know, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Ezekiel 39 verses 11 says, once they are defeated, that location where they are buried will be memorialized throughout eternity so that all will be able to come and see this is where God defeated the enemy and this is where the enemy is buried. So the cemetery, so to speak, the burial plot of the Gogian host will be left on record as a memorial to the significance of these events. We see them gathered in Joel 3. We see them buried in Ezekiel 39. Yahweh then roars out of Zion in verse 16 and uttered his voice from Jerusalem to go forth to save his people. So again, we're back into section 4. This is now God going forth to destroy the invader. And what follows then is a description in verses 17 to 21, a picture of the kingdom, which again we have to leave for a different study. Some of the unique aspects that Joel adds to this latter day portrayal of the prophetic events. First of all, he calls it a day of Yahweh. We need to recognize that this day of Yahweh isn't just a 24-hour period. It's actually rather multifaceted. At the beginning of the day of Yahweh for Israel, it is a day of doom and gloom. Because in chapter 1, verse 15, at chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 11, this is during that period when the northern invader is invading and destroying and devastating the land. But the day of Yahweh in Joel also includes the latter half. in which Israel is eventually delivered from the enemy and finds their salvation. And if we only see the first half of the day of Yahweh, we don't appreciate what God is able to accomplish in saving his people. If we only see the second half of the day of Yahweh in the book of Joel, then we don't appreciate what the Jews will have to be taken through in order for God to bring them to the point where they can be saved and delivered. So it's a little, it's not misleading, it just means when we come across this phrase, the day of Yahweh in Joel, we have to recognize it's not one day, it's covering a lengthy period, and it represents all the events that God is going to bring about in the time of the end, and it's referred to as this day of Yahweh. Secondly, God's army in chapter 2, verse 11, invades God's people. Very unusual that God's army would invade God's people, but that's how Joel presents it. And God's army invades God's people to encourage their repentance and conversion. This is nonsensical unless God is in control of these events. And he's using the Gogian forces for the purposes of bringing about the salvation of his people. And he can rightly refer to the king of the north, to the Gogian host, to the northern invader as his army, because they're coming down to execute his will in order to save his people. Thirdly, the capture of Zion is contrasted in chapter 2, verse 1, with her deliverance in chapter 3, verse 17. Again, keeping the two states of Zion being contrasted, recognizing they're contrasted in Joel. The first state is when you blow the trumpet because the invader is coming. The second state is the time when their condition is restored following their conversion. There are two roarings in Joel. The first roaring occurs in chapter 2, verse 11, when God utters his voice before his army, the Gogian host. The second is chapter 3, verse 16, that we just read, when he roars out of Zion and utters his voice, this time not from before his army, but from Jerusalem to destroy the invader. Which shows us that when Yahweh roars or utters his voice, he is going forth in a demonstrable manner. There are two battles depicted in Joel. There are actually two battles depicted in Ezekiel, and as we know, two battles depicted in Daniel. Take a look at number 19 on the chart, for instance. We've broken it in half. The invader is initially victorious over Israel, and we've given you the verses that identify that. But then they are slain in a subsequent battle. So the initial battle, Gog is victorious. In the subsequent battle of Armageddon, he and his allies are defeated. Sixthly, Joel describes how God brings judgment upon both Israel and the invading Gentiles. This is where we ended up yesterday with the point that it's quite interesting to see that God will judge Israel for their wickedness and cause great suffering upon them, and out of that they will be converted and they will go into the kingdom. And God will bring great judgment upon the Gentile nations who are gathered to Armageddon because of their wickedness. And as a result of his judgment, they will rebel further and they will be cast out of the kingdom. So two groups of people brought under severe judgment of God because of their wickedness. One repents and turns to God. The other one rebels even further, as we see in the Revelation. And as a result is cast out of the kingdom. Lastly, we see in Joel that it is a holy war. And you see that in verse 9. It's a holy war that the Gogian invaders unleash upon Israel. And you can begin to see how that can be a motivating force. Once you take all these European nations and combine them with Persia and Libya and Sudan and the other Arab nations that will be against Israel, and we've seen it's not all the Arab nations, but that word in verse 9, proclaim ye among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. The word there for prepare is 6942 Kadesh. To make clean, says Strong's, to sanctify or to be holy, says Vines. It's the same word that we see in chapter 1, verse 14, and 2, verse 15, and 2, verse 16. It means to sanctify a fast, sanctify the congregation, is how it's used, I think, in chapter 2 and earlier references. Rotherham's has hollow a war, and that's the battle cry of the Gogian invaders that are coming down into Israel. So the conclusion is, this is the last and final anti-Semitic act that this group of nations will commit against Israel. It will have, the outcome will be atrocious for the Jews, but it's from this outcome we know, and as we've seen, that God will be able to save them. Okay, we want to move now on to Zechariah. This should also be in your handout. We're going to find that Zechariah follows a very similar pattern in what we've seen in Ezekiel, Daniel, and Joel. The reason we're taking the time to go through these is to cement in our minds the high degree of certainty we can have regarding these events, because God is telling us basically the same thing from four different perspectives. We have found these four prophets, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, and Zechariah, to be very helpful in establishing, beyond a doubt, the events that are listed on the chart. When you come to the other minor prophets, you don't have the same level of detail, but you can begin to recognize some of the same phraseology, and you can figure out what part of the invasion, what part of the salvation of Israel that is being referenced. We know in Zechariah 12 that the prophecy opens with Jerusalem under siege and suffering a devastating defeat along with captivity. The prophecy will conclude, as we know, with the kingdom of God being established on earth and with Zion being established as the center of worship for all nations. It's helpful to note the context of this last prophecy in Zechariah, chapters 12, 13, and 14. The context, which we won't look at, is back in chapter 11. When God recounts the worthless shepherds of the day. And then we have the prophecy of the Messiah being rejected and betrayed for 30 pieces of silver that are cast under the potter. That's in verse 13 of chapter 11. So there is a picture of the worthless shepherds of Israel and the Messiah being rejected. And within that context, Zechariah now turns his attention to a future day, when that same Messiah that was rejected will be embraced. And the steps that God will bring Israel through to bring about that embracing. And really the primary focus, you might say, of chapters 12, 13, and 14 is to show us how Israel will finally come to accept their Messiah. And it's quite fitting that the context for that be their rejection of him, including the detailed prophecy that it would be 30 pieces of silver that would be exchanged for his life. The general structure, as we say, mirrors what we've already seen in the other three prophets. 12, 13, and 14 of Zechariah are not in chronological order, so once again we have cut and pasted the chapter in such a way that hopefully it will bring some, it will aid you in understanding how the prophecy is presented to us. Section 1 is Israel is invaded, and again this is included on your handout and the verses that correspond with that. They're successfully overrun and the enemy temporarily triumphs. Section 2 is where God goes forth through Christ and the saints to bring about the enemy's defeat. Section 3 is detailed in Zechariah, unlike any other prophet, in which Israel undergoes national mourning and conversion. And then we come to this fourth section, which is a picture of the kingdom. So these three chapters stand alone, 12, 13, and 14. It's a little more difficult when we're talking to an interested friend to establish the fact that this, in fact, is a latter-day prophecy, because you don't have the phrase in the last days or in that day or in the latter years like we see in some of the other prophets. But we do have 18 times in 12, 13, and 14, and I have found it helpful to Bible color these just to identify them, and we've listed them on the screen for you. 18 times where the phrase in or at that day is repeated. We're not going to go through them all. It's, again, like in the case with Joel, it's not one 24-hour period. It's saying, in a future point in time, this is what God is going to accomplish. And it's going to be many events taking years to develop, But here is a picture of the end of the story when it comes to Israel and the nations that are antagonistic against her in that day. If we look at just three of the examples of in that day, we've listed them on the screen. In chapter 12, verse 9, in that day God is going to destroy the nations who come against Jerusalem. And these are the kind of phrases that are helpful in working with our young people or an interested friend to show that even though it doesn't say in the last days, clearly this must be a latter-day prophecy. Because in chapter 14, verse 4, we have the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1. The feet of the Messiah will stand on Mount Olives in that day. And in chapter 14, at verse 9, Yahweh shall be king over all the earth in that day. So it's clearly a latter-day prophecy that is being described. Section 1 in the handout deals with Israel being invaded and successfully overrun and the enemy temporarily triumphing. It's quite clearly that it's Israel who's invaded, much like we saw in Ezekiel 38. In chapter 12 at verse 3, it's Jerusalem that the nations come against. And again in verse 9, it's Jerusalem that the nations come against. In verse 7 of chapter 12, Yahweh saves the tents of Judah. In verse 8, he defends the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So it's fairly easy to establish that there is an invasion taking place, and it's Jerusalem and Judah that are the recipients, so to speak, of that invasion. And again, this slide is intended to help facilitate our simple explanation to an interested friend who is willing and who is interested in sitting down with the scriptures to see what it has to say about the last days. And it's simple enough where you can sit at your kitchen table or their kitchen table or living room and go through, much the same way that we're going through today, to show step by step. Not only is it Israel who is invaded, but the invading army is comprised of a multitude of people. In chapter 12, verse 3, it's all the people of the earth. Verse 9, it's all the nations that come against Jerusalem. In 14, verse 2, it's all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And you notice again, we're taking pieces of chapter 12 and combining them with chapter 14 because those pieces all fall under this first section of a description of the invasion. Point number 3, the invaders temporarily succeed. In chapter 14 at verse 2, the city is taken, the houses are rifled, the women are ravished, and half of the city goes into captivity. But then we come to section 2, on the handout, in which there is divine intervention to bring about Israel's salvation and the enemy's defeat. And what we find in chapter 12 at verse 4 is that Yahweh will smite every horse and rider. So this is the work of Yahweh. Now you'll have to explain to them how in actuality it isn't just the work of God, it's the work of Christ and the saints. But in chapter 14 at verse 3 to 4 it says Yahweh fights against those nations. In chapter 14 at verse 12, it says he will smite the nations with a plague. And in verse 13 of chapter 14, it is a great tumult from Yahweh. There's two key phrases that help explain the situation back in chapter 12 in verses 2 and 3. And the two phrases are, Jerusalem will become, and these are all familiar words to us, a burdensome stone and a cup of trembling, which shows that when these nations come down to invade Israel, they are in for a surprise. A burdensome stone. You can picture the scene where all these nations are coming together, and yet the stone is so weighty, despite all of their united forces, they are not able to lift it. So that stone is bigger than all of their forces combined. You can hearken back to Daniel 2 and show how a stone will be cut out of the mountain that will bring about the destruction, because that stone will grow and become the kingdom. But the nations in coming together against Jerusalem are also described as a cup of trembling, because they will undertake this attack, and in the end they will probably wish they had never done so, because it is their attack against Israel that will precipitate their downfall. And the end result in verse 3 is that they are destroyed and they are cut in pieces, and Jerusalem is again liberated. So it's a good prophecy in which we can encourage our friends to watch Jerusalem, watch Israel in particular, because she is going to be the center of attention in the last days. She will be the focal point of the evil intentions of the nations. In chapter 12, verse 10, then, we come to section 3. It's quite remarkable what God is going to accomplish in his people. And as we go through this, think of it in terms of what we've been seeing in the manifestation of God and what he undertakes to save his people. He will do absolutely everything and anything necessary within the righteous parameters of who he is to bring about their salvation. Chapter 12, verse 10 says, "They, the Jews, will look on him whom they have pierced and mourn for him." In chapter 13, at verse 9, it says, "In the end, the Jews will look upon God and say, Yahweh is my God." Notice, in all of these prophecies, whether it's Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, or Zechariah, the Jews must be in their land for these things to take place. It's almost goes without saying now, because we're growing so accustomed to the Jews being back in their land. That's only the case in the last 60 years or so. It requires that they be back in the land, and it requires that they be in control of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem can't be captured in chapter 14 at verse 1 and 2 unless it's in the hands of the Jews. So Jesus said in Luke 21 that at the time of the end, Jerusalem would again be in the hands of the Jews, and Zechariah 14 says, yeah, and a little bit after that, Jerusalem will go through its captivity. So these prophecies that we're looking at couldn't have been fulfilled prior to 1967. Again, another indication that we're living in the end times. But the picture we see in Zechariah is identical to what we saw in Ezekiel 38. Again, hopefully it becomes a bit more repetitious because you become a bit more comfortable with seeing it's the same pattern of events. It's the same model being described. Israel is attacked by a large confederation of nations. It will be a time of great trouble for Israel. Now that's number 2 and number 5 on your handout. And you can see that number 2 is an aspect that is covered in all four of the prophets listed. Number 5, it's a time of great trouble, is identified both in Daniel 11, Joel 2, and Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. Secondly, it's actually God calling the nations and gathering them to this final battle. And we've given you the verses in number 3 and number 4 on the handout. The Jews are living in unbelief at the time of the attack. And you find that in number 9 of the handout. It's not mentioned in Daniel 11, but it is mentioned in Ezekiel 39 at verses 22 to 24. It's also identified in Joel 2, verses 12 and 13. And we see it here in Zechariah chapter 13. Jerusalem is captured, and the Jews again go into captivity, which is highlighted on number 10 and number 11 in the handout. It's an anti-Semitic invasion, and we've listed that under number 7F. And the reason we say that is we saw in Joel how it's a holy war. In chapter 3, the invaders in chapter 12 of Zechariah are coming specifically for Israel, and they're coming for Jerusalem in particular. You don't ravish women unless you hate the Jews. The nations have learned how to fight battles without attempting to annihilate their enemy. This invader will hate Jews, is what the scriptures are telling us. And that's why when we see these signs of anti-Semitic feelings that are being resurrected among the nations, it's consistent with what we expect to see in latter-day prophecy. The nations of the earth have learned how to fight battles fairly humanely, so to speak. And with CNN and the other networks so prevalent, what you do in the morning is on the evening news with film footage and everything else. And if you won't let reporters in, they'll send their drones in and they can photograph and take pictures of what's happening. But this enemy hates Jews. Now there will be a period of time, we're suggesting based on Ezekiel 38, in which the Jews will be allowed to live in peace but it will be a false peace. And when the enemy comes, he's going to come with great destruction. A very large confederation of nations will be assembled. Two-thirds, we see in chapter 13 at verse 8, will be cut off. And as we said before, you have to really hate the Jews to kill two-thirds of the country's population. Not all will be destroyed. We know in chapter 14 at verse 2 there will be a residue that remains. Point number 6, the enemy invader will initially be successful. We saw that in number 19. We then have the earthquake that we spoke of yesterday and Brother Skip spoke about in the evening program the other night that we see in Ezekiel 38 and Joel 3 at verse 16. It's also identified here. It's referenced both in chapter 14 at verse 4 and also in verse 10. And another interesting detail is in number 14 on your sheet. Panic causes the invaders to kill each other. We didn't note that back in Ezekiel, but if you look back at Ezekiel 38, where we won't go, in verse 21, it talks about the enemy turning against himself. And you have that same description here in the account in Zechariah, where you see in chapter 12 at verse 4, it describes how, in that day, saith Yahweh, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And then if you flip over to chapter 14, I believe it is. Let's just see. Yeah, at verse 13. We see, and it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from Yahweh shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. So whatever means that Yahweh uses, this is Christ and the saints, to bring about the enemy's defeat, and no doubt there will be a variety of methods used, including the hailstones and the fire and the other things that we see in Ezekiel 38, including the earthquake that we know what's going to happen, the confusion that will be created. And the army of the invaders will be such that they will end up destroying themselves. So as we say, we have four different prophets who give four different prophecies from four different perspectives, but they are each painting the same latter-day picture. And that is why, brethren and sisters, we can speak of these things with conviction. Four different prophets, all saying the same thing. Now, they are providing different details, but it's all within the same general framework. And this is why you can read through Elpis Israel and some of the writings of the earlier brethren, and they spoke with a conviction that can take your breath away. How can you be that certain that it's going to happen? This is why we can be that certain, because God has told us, and he's told us again, and he's told us a third time, and he's told us a fourth time. And if we took the time to go through the rest of the minor prophets, we would find it lines up identically. They don't all have the same level of detail, and they don't all have all the same level of filling out the framework. But it's the same picture. And this is why we can encourage others to find a similar confidence in these things. So that as we see events take place in the earth, aligning themselves with these prophecies, that we can find encouragement. The most prominent aspect of Zechariah's latter-day prophecy is Israel's national repentance and conversion. It's point number 3 on the back of the Zechariah handout. It covers a significant portion of the prophecy, and as we said, it begins at verse 10 of chapter 12, and it runs right through the end of chapter 13. And this is where it's helpful to have a pencil handy, because you have to put the pieces together. It's not in chronological order. For instance, in chapter 13 at verse 6, the Jews inquire of the Messiah, the one who has saved them. And they ask, in chapter 13 verse 6, what are these wounds in thine hands? He then responds, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Then when you look at chapter 12 at verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the house of inhabitants the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me, as it is in the AV. Better rendering is they will look upon him, as it is cited in John 19, verse 37. They will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. So the two key phrases are, in chapter 13, verse 6, he says, "These are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends." And in chapter 12, verse 10, it's, "They shall look upon him whom they have pierced." Chronologically, which one comes first? And the one that comes first is 13, verse 6. When they look upon the deliverer and they say, "What are these wounds in your hands?" And he says, "These are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends." Chapter 12, verse 10 is the response of the Jews to that conversation. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. They now know who did the piercing. And as a result of their newfound information, they will break out into mourning and weeping and lamentation. Because for the first time, they will now identify who he is. Chapter 13 will go on to explain how the land will be cleansed after the nation is now reconciled to their Messiah. But notice the phraseology that's used to describe this conversion. In verse 10 of chapter 12, it spoke of grace and supplication, a wonderful combination of divine favor mixed with the prayers of the people. The focus of their pouring out of their hearts in prayer and weeping and bitterness of soul is the fact that they are looking upon their Messiah, him whom they have pierced, him whom they had rejected and put to death. And verse 10 says that the only Son of the Father, the only beloved Son of the Father, now becomes the beloved Son of the nation. Because for the first time in their history, they are able to recognize who he is. The Father's high regard for the Son will become the nation's high regard for the Son. And it's very appropriate that when their eyes are finally opened, they break forth with great lamentation. That generation will go through the same process as Acts 3. When Peter and John stood up in the temple and attempted to appeal to the people and to acknowledge that they had put the Messiah to death, some did, most didn't. We're back at Acts 3 and Zechariah 12. They will finally come to that point and they will repent of what they have done and of their rejection. And it's worth noting that there is tremendous devastation that happens to Israel in that day. Two-thirds are cut off, the city taken, the women ravished. A Holocaust like they have never experienced, because it's happening in their homeland. There is no place to go. But it is not their suffering that brings about their conversion. What brings about their conversion, sorry, we're a little behind here, is the suffering of the Messiah, not themselves. So it isn't their suffering that produces their mourning and prayers. That is a necessary prerequisite. But their conversion comes when they finally recognize their Messiah and the suffering he endured. What are these wounds? The wounds that I received in the house of my friends. And when they look on him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. And it's helpful to see those three pieces together, because that portrays the conversion that is taking place. Their mourning and the bitterness of their soul will be directed inwards for their past sins. It won't be directed against God for all that he's brought about and the Holocaust that they will suffer. They will come with a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. That is the response to the two-thirds that have been cut off. And the mourning, chapter 12 says, is done at a national level, but it's also done at a family level, person by person. That's why it takes the time to go through and explain to us that the mourning and the repentance that is taking place in that day will be done on an individual and a family basis, because one family can't mourn for another. A parent can't mourn for a child. A husband can't mourn for a wife. Not when it comes to being converted and walking in a new direction. But the result of their prayers and their mourning and their repentance shows that they are finally cleansed from their sins. And it's not coincidental then that chapter 13 opens with a description of water being included in this time of their repentance. There's a national baptism that is taking place, a changed way of life. But we want to conclude with the fact that it's also helpful to identify how Christ brings them to this point. Because at that point in their life, they will share in common with us an understanding of what the cross is intended to do and the impact it's intended to have on the life of the believer. And we see that from the events that are portrayed. Number one, Israel is attacked and overrun, and Jerusalem falls. We've seen it in Zechariah, we've seen it in the other prophets. Secondly, they are subsequently and miraculously delivered. But we know from Zechariah that they don't know by whom or how they were delivered. Jesus does not immediately reveal his identity to the nation. They must first inquire of him. And note now the steps, how they are carefully arranged to encourage their repentance. His identity and when he decides to reveal himself to them. That will be a major factor in their conversion. Chapter 12, verse 10, chapter 13, verse 6 happen when they have already been saved. When they ask the question, what are the wounds in your hands? They have already been delivered from the Gogian host, yet they don't know who he is. Jesus conceals his identity for a time, much like Joseph concealed his identity from his brethren. When they finally recognize his identity and how he has been mistreated and rejected by their forefathers, there is a national outpouring of confession and repentance and mourning. You see, when all this happens, and you put yourself in the position of the Jews, they will look upon this man, and they will say, here is the long-expected Messiah, and he can't be Jesus of Nazareth, because he's just defeated all those Christians. So he can't be the Jesus of the Christian religion. And they will feel vindicated in their rejection of Jesus of Nazareth. And then he will appear to them. And they will find they are dead wrong. Because standing before them, and how he will do it in what fashion we don't know, but he will reveal himself to them as in fact being Jesus of Nazareth. The one their forefathers had rejected and crucified. The one whom they have refused to listen to in all subsequent generations. And at that point, when they understand who he is, do you know where he takes them? He takes them to the cross. Because in verse 7 of chapter 13, once they have his identity has been revealed, we quote verse 7 as a prophecy of the future rejection of the Messiah. He will say to them, the shepherd was struck and the sheep were scattered. You see, he's taking them back to the cross. And he's revealing to them that the way of life must be the way of the cross, in which you commit yourself to a life of faithful obedience in the midst of trial. That is the basis upon which you can be part of my family. And the suffering that goes along with the cross are all necessary. And the ones he is speaking to, verse 8 and 9, say that they are the third that have been brought through the fire. And the proof that they embrace his message of the cross in verse 7 is found in verse 9. I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold, as it is in the RSV. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, Yahweh is my God. Because not only is this the Messiah that we have long rejected, but he has brought us to the cross saying, this is the way of life you must now accept. And they will so. And it's very fitting at that point that a new covenant be made with them. And they be allowed to enter into the kingdom as the blessed and privileged people of the Messiah.